Today we're going to talk about defending the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, defending the gospel. Now, when I first say those words, defending the gospel, you probably think about defending the truth of the gospel from maybe atheists or agnostics or skeptics, the big boys, right? Well, when I read this, I think that Paul quickly discovered that sometimes it's subtle people that can pose a threat to the gospel. Matter of fact, as Paul planted churches and went about on his missionary journeys and discipled new believers, you know who he found he had to defend the gospel against most frequently? Religious people. It was religious people who really had never had an experience with the Lord, didn't have a solid understanding of the gospel. Those were the people that he had to defend the gospel against. And by the way, even today, there are a lot of religious people who are a threat to the gospel. And we'll talk about that as we get into our text today. Matter of fact, they're religious, but they're not saved. They're spiritual, but they're not spirit-filled. There's a big difference between the two. And in Paul's day, and I have to say probably in our day as well, some of the greatest enemies of the gospel are people who are very religious. And by the way, I probably don't have to remind you, but it was religious people who had Jesus crucified. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to be going all through it today, Lord willing, but I want to read the first four or five verses, and then I want to read the end of it, the last couple of verses, because very, very critical verses. Some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture are found in chapter 2 of Galatians. So Paul writes in verse 1, chapter 2, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." I'll explain what's going on there in just a moment. He says, "I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did it privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in vain." I'll explain that too in just a moment. "But not even Titus, who was with me." Now remember, Titus is a Gentile, "was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment." Here's the truth of the gospel. This is where I got the title for the series. "So that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you." Now, flip, if you will, or look down just a few verses, and let's pick up in verse 15. "We are not Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is not," and this is a key word, underline it if you like to do that in your Bible, "a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so," here it comes again, "that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be saved." Now let me skip down to verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Let's pray together. Father, would you please just open our minds and our hearts to the word today? Holy Spirit, please come and be among us today. Help us, Lord, to comprehend what the word is communicating to us and what we need to watch out for as we understand the truth about grace. And Lord, help us to also be checking our own lives and our own hearts. And if there's something that we're counting on beyond the grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, help us to see that. Spirit, convict us and draw us to your one and only way and means of us to be right with you through Jesus. And I pray that we take next steps toward you. Father, please help me to preach accurately and rightly divide the word today for your glory. Speak through me. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, Paul often faced opposition. Some of you have been working along the book of Acts with me on Sunday nights, and we're going to see tonight in a part of Acts that there was a time where idol makers, people who made idols of a goddess in Ephesus, were so angry at Paul that they tried to start a riot in a big amphitheater. And then we already read about in Lystra, people got so mad about the gospel that they took Paul and threw him out of the city and they tried to stone him to death. They threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. So after Paul successfully planted churches in these places, did that continue? Well, no, because honestly, Paul was called away to other places, so he didn't stay in those places for very long. But what did happen, and that's what this book is really all about, is these people would come in behind him, and they were called Judaizers. And they were people who claimed to be Christians, they claimed to know Jesus, but they would add to the simple message of grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so they would say things like, well, that's a good start, but you need to do this and this and this. And what they really wanted to do was take these converts, this church, and convert them to Judaism. They were saying to be a Christ follower, you've got to be Jewish. Now I know that's probably not a pressing issue today, but it is very, very relevant in our culture. And I'll explain that as I go on with some illustrations. Because people want to thwart or want to twist the gospel. And so this is what they were doing. Now, chapter 1, I'll just quickly review. What's happening there is that Paul is defending himself first. Because his own character has been called into question. They're questioning his credibility. How does this guy, who does he think he is? Where does he get off thinking that he can preach this message? Where are his credentials? And so that's what he explains in chapter 1. And we talked about that last week. He shares his testimony. He shares his experience with Jesus, his call as an apostle. And so he's defending himself, but he really only defends himself so he can position himself to defend the gospel. Because that's really what he wants to do. Paul wants to defend the gospel. Paul was very, very just zealous for the gospel of Christ. And so, again, that's what he's doing here. And what he does, if you're taking notes, is he successfully defends the gospel in three ways. In three ways. So, if you're filling in the fill-in-the-blanks, and I hope you will, this is the three fill-in-the-blanks today. First of all, Paul successfully defended the gospel by refuting legalism. Legalism is the first thing I want to talk about. I believe in verses 1 through 10, he's talking about this ugly thing that subverts the gospel, and it's called legalism. Legalism. What is legalism? Well, legalism, I've got a little working definition that you can think about or jot down if you want to. Legalism is working under our own power and our own rules. We're trying to work under our power, and we're making up our own rules to earn God's favor. Now again, I've talked about this a lot, so probably you guys could even repeat it, but that's every other religion in the world. That is not Christianity. That's antithetical to Christianity. Christ has already done what is necessary for us to be saved. So legalism. Legalism is a problem in this early church because of the Judaizers. So again, we know that he's been talking about his testimony. Now we skip forward by about 14 years. 14 years. So look back in the text. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. And he takes Barnabas. So this has to be when they're still serving and working together. And then he also takes Titus also. Now what's the occasion? Well, he's not being called to the principal's office, right? They've not called him to give an account for what he's doing and what he's teaching and who he's converting. Some people think that it could be, the setting could be Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, when all of the church gathered in Jerusalem, and they made a very critical decision. They decided, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Here's all these guys who are non-Jewish being saved. By the way, as I look around this room, I'd imagine most of you are Gentiles. And so they're basically saying, what are we going to do with us? Do we make them be circumcised? Do they have to follow the Jewish dietary laws? Do they have to follow the ceremonial laws? What was the answer to that? No. No, they don't have to do that. They just need to follow and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And so I don't know for sure if this is the council, if this is in view here or not. The text is not clear. But make no mistake, as you're going to see, the people who were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they were on Paul's side. They were not against Paul. They were not in opposition to Paul's message. So he brings Barnabas. And then I think as a test case, he brings Titus. Titus was not a Jew. Titus was full-fledged, pork-eating, bacon-loving Gentile. He loved those bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. He was a full-fledged Gentile. And he also wasn't circumcised. So they go up, and look at verse 2. It explains why he's going up. Again, it's not because they called him to give an account. I went up according to your revelation and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So what he's saying is, I'm going up there to share exactly what I'm doing. And now look at the last part of that. But I do it privately. So again, he's not going into the marketplace. He's not going into the temple. He's not going into the church of Jerusalem and saying, this is what I teach. He's going privately to the leaders because he wants them to affirm what he's doing. He knows that a two-tiered system is starting to develop. And if that happens, that's going to destroy, that's going to undermine the growth of the church. That's going to undermine the spread of the gospel. So Paul sees it as a threat. He sees it as a seminal moment. So with that in mind, he goes to them privately. This would be people like James, who's Jesus' stepbrother, and John and Peter, and the early leaders of the church. So he goes to them privately, and look what he says there at the end of verse 2. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in vain. Now that doesn't mean that Paul has the wrong message. Paul just said, I got the message from Jesus. I got this gospel message from Christ. So he doesn't think that he's wrong when he says, I'm afraid that I might be running in vain. He's worried that again with this schism, it's going to undermine everything. And he's going to plant these churches only to have people come behind him and undermine it. So you see what he's doing? He knows he needs this meeting with them. And Christ has sent him. And so here's how they respond. Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. So in other words, these guys that are leaders are saying, they didn't say, well, this guy is a Gentile. He'd better be circumcised. He'd better follow these rules. The exact thing the Judaizers were teaching and preaching, which was legalism. And I'll talk about legalism more in just a moment. So he knows that they're okay. He knows they're on the same page. And he knows that what they're preaching is the same thing that he's preaching. And so that again eases his mind, but there's still work to be done. So now notice what work is to be done. Verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Now I've got this underlined in my Bible. In order to enslave us. In order to enslave us. That's what legalism does, guys. Legalism enslaves us. Legalism takes us away from the freedom that Christ wants us to enjoy. Legalism, listen to me, is slavery. Living up to others' expectations is bondage. Trying to maintain your reputation is bondage. Striving to keep God's commands in your human strength is bondage. It's slavery. It will not work. And that's Paul's point. That's what Paul is trying to say here. So here's how Paul reacts to these false teachers, these legalists. Verse 5, but we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Listen, in our day and time, praise God for churches that preach and teach the truth of the gospel. There's a lot of churches that have lapsed into legalism. There's a lot of reasons why that has happened, but this church preaches the truth, and there are other churches that preach the truth, but may we defend the truth and may we always stand strong and preach the truth of the gospel unapologetically. And so what they're saying here is there's not one gospel for Jews and another gospel for Gentiles. Everybody is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Now, with that in mind, let's make it relevant to our culture. What do people say today? What do people talk about today? Most people that are even calling themselves Christians in our culture today, will say that all religions lead to heaven. There are many ways to get to God. There's many roads. That's not what the Bible teaches, guys. It's true here. It's true all throughout the Bible. There is one way, one and only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So Paul says we've got to get crystal clear about the gospel. And today we still have to be crystal clear about the gospel. And legalism is not the right path. Legalism rears its ugly head in the modern church today. Oftentimes it is where we demand certain activity, certain behavior, certain expectations of people that are often cultural and often part of our own biases. And that's legalism. Again, it is working under our own power and our own rules to earn God's favor. What it really is right behavior in some cases with wrong belief. With wrong belief. It's self-righteousness. It's when I look down on somebody else because I don't have the same sin that they have. And so it's self-righteousness. Now, here's why it's a dead-end trap. I'm going to give you three bullet points. This is why legalism is enslavement. Why it's slavery for you if that's what you're following in your walk. Legalism has a serious performance gap. A serious performance gap. You see, if you really are a legalist and you're trying to earn favor with God by what you do, you're going to fall short. And you're going to have to make up for that somehow. And you're going to have to make your little set of rules and your little way of going about things. And that's what's going to make you self-righteous, because when somebody else doesn't follow your system or your rules, then they're going to be outside. They're going to be ostracized. And that's the tragedy of legalism. The harder we try to get right with God, the farther we get from God. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're exhibit A. Remember how what Christ had to say about the scribes and the Pharisees? Think about his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And this is right at the point in the sermon where Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So, okay, does that mean that he's a way shower, and then I also in turn fulfill the law? No, because in verse 20, just a few verses later, he says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into heaven. So obviously, the most religious, most respected, holiest people of that day didn't cut it. The bar wasn't high. The bar was too high for them. Legalism has a serious performance gap. Second, legalism has a serious credibility gap. A serious credibility gap. And we're going to talk about that credibility gap in the next point that I make regarding something called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Those legalists, those religious leaders in Jesus' day were filled with hypocrisy. And so in Matthew 23, he talks and has a whole series of diatribes where he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says in one section, verse 27, You're like whitewashed tombs. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then lastly, just know that legalism has a serious worship gap. A serious worship gap. So if there's a performance gap, and you don't measure up, and there's a credibility gap, and you're not all you think you are when you present yourself to others, then worst of all, there's a worship gap. You're not truly connecting with the one who made you. The one who made you to be a worshiper of him. Now you may think you're worshiping him, but you're really not. Because Jesus said true worshipers, what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. And so these legalists, they're worshiping him in a false way. That's why in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, these again are the words of Jesus. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He's talking about the religious leaders. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Paul says there's a better way. There's a better way. And it's that last point we're going to talk about today, justification. Justification. So really the greatest deceit is self-deceit. Is there anyone here today that's self-deceived? Somebody watching online who is self-deceived? We trick ourselves into thinking, oh, I'm not as bad as that guy next to me. I may have done a few things in my life, made a few mistakes, but I'm not like that other person. And the easiest way to do that is just to compare yourself to somebody who doesn't match up to your self-righteousness. And so that's not the good news of the gospel. Now, again, I want to give you an example. I want to show you how it's relevant to today. Because I know, again, we think about the Jewish laws and all that. Well, how does that apply to us? And I'm going to do it by reading to you some advice that I read that is horrible advice. from a respected columnist who's known for giving good advice. Dear Abby. Now, I read this a few years ago, but it's still so true today. It's so reflective of our culture. So here's what somebody writes to Dear Abby. My 3-year-old son, Jared, died of cancer a year ago, last August. Before then, I was afraid to die. Now, this may sound bad, but now, Abby, I can't wait to die. Now, don't misunderstand me. I would never kill myself, because if I did, I wouldn't go to heaven. I'm not formally religious, and I never have been, but I know what heaven is, and I know that heaven is where Jared is, and I badly want to reunite with him. Here's the thing, Abby. Before I was 21, I did many bad things. Now I'm 28, and I deeply regret them. I stole money from family members. I also took things from stores and drank a lot. I still drink, by the way, and I also did some drugs and lied. Sometimes I still do. What can I do, listen to this, to make sure that when I die, I'll be with my beautiful boy in heaven? Now, I'm going to flip it over, and I'm going to read to you what Abby said to him. And this is legalism, legalism, legalism. Dear Unsure, please accept my deepest sympathy for the loss of your little boy. While it is impossible to change one's past behavior, there is much you can do to improve your future. Cut out the drinking, the drugging, and the lying, and find a way to constructively contribute to this life. Once you do, now listen to this, you will not only begin to feel better about yourself, but you will also begin paving the way to heaven. That's legalism. And legalism will send you straight to hell. The good news of the gospel is that God has taken it upon himself to do something about your sin. God knows that you fall short, and God sent his son to pay the penalty for you. And he'll do something about the gap that separates you and God. And that's what he did for us through Jesus, but we must be justified. Justified. Keep that thought in your mind. Now, number two, we move on to verse 11, and I want to show you what's going on now. This is fast forwarding. So now he's no longer in Jerusalem. Now he's back with the church, and he's in Antioch, which was the sending church when he'd go on his missionary journeys. And now Peter has come to visit them. Now, first of all, can you imagine Peter? Just imagine if Peter came to church today. If Peter came to this church to visit. We would be amazed. We'd be in awe. You talk about a celebrity. We would give him a seat right in the front. I would give him time. I would yield my pulpit so that Peter could speak to you guys. And you guys, I'd even say, Peter will be available. He'll be available in the foyer after church today. And you guys would rush up to him. And what he didn't cover in his sermon when he preached, you'd ask him questions, right? You'd say, so Peter, what was it like when Jesus raised the person from the dead, Lazarus from the dead? What was it like, Peter, to walk on water? What was it like to see Jesus in his resurrected form? You'd have all kinds of questions for Peter. He would be a celebrity. And he'd be loving life. Don't you know that's what it was like in Antioch? They were so thrilled and amazed to have this wonderful man of God with them. But I want you to listen to what happens. And this is the second point. Paul successfully defended the gospel by confronting hypocrisy. I want to talk about hypocrisy. So, by the way, before I read this text, just understand, hypocrisy is probably the number one reason that people give for why they won't come to Christ. Why they won't be a Christian. They'll say, well, the church is just filled with hypocrites. There are hypocrites all over the place, and why should I follow a religion that's filled with hypocrites? So, again, this is the reasoning of the lost world. According to the lost world today, the greatest proof that God doesn't exist is because you and I are hypocrites, and the church is filled with hypocrites. I think that's flawed reasoning anyway, but our behavior is important. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 in your Bible. But when Cephas came to Antioch, so Cephas is another name for Peter. Same name, same person. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That sounds like, I just said I would yield my pulpit to Peter. I wouldn't do that to him. Would you do that to him? Would you have the guts to do that to him? Paul did it because Paul, again, was so zealous for the gospel. The truth of the gospel, the truth about grace. And here's why he did it. Now, again, I don't think that we need to read it as harshly as it sounds. He did it because of hypocrisy. hypocrisy in the life of Peter. So look at what happens here. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now that doesn't mean he's a sinner who is condemned by God. He's justified. We're going to talk about that later. But he is condemned in Paul's eyes because of hypocrisy. And here's his hypocrisy in verse 12. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. So James is the leader of the church. This is Christ's brother. He's leading the church where? In Jerusalem at this time. So these guys that came in are Judaizers. They're people who, well, maybe they're not Judaizers. I shouldn't go that far. But they are people who have come from a Jewish background. That's all they've known. So they're Christians. They've been saved. But all they've known in their life is eating certain foods, following these dietary laws, circumcision, and ceremonial laws. They come in here, and Peter knew better. Peter shows preference to the people who have been circumcised and to the Jewish people as opposed to the Gentiles. Now notice what happens here. When these guys came from James, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. So what that means is that Peter was motivated by fear. Here's what I want you to know about hypocrisy, okay? Jot this down, if you will, as a bullet point. Everyone struggles with hypocrisy. By the way, Christians don't have a corner on the hypocrisy market. There's a lot of lost people that are flat out hypocrites out there as well. So what you need to know a little bit about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, this is a good definition of hypocrisy, is the gap between what we declare and what we do. It's the gap between what we declare and what we do. It's right belief and wrong behavior. And so there's all kinds of different types of hypocrisy, right? There's moral hypocrisy. That's when we know we're supposed to be honest, but we lie anyway. Sometimes there's behavioral hypocrisy. Behavioral hypocrisy is when I tell you that it is not good for your health to eat a burger and fries every day. And then I go ahead and do it anyway because I like the taste of a burger and fries. That's behavioral hypocrisy. But you know what the worst kind of hypocrisy of all is? Theological hypocrisy. That's why I believe that I'm held to a higher standard. Not that I'm any better than anybody else, but I'm up here preaching and teaching theology. And so to be a hypocrite in a theological sense is the worst hypocrisy of all. But here's why every one of us is vulnerable to that. Every one of us is vulnerable to hypocrisy. Different things lead us into it, but sometimes fear causes us to become a hypocrite. Fear. Fear of what other people think about you. Fear of how you're going to be received. And Peter, while he's a strong man and a great man and God has used him in a mighty way, I think that Peter's also an impulsive man. And at this point in time, he's filled with fear. He's fearful about what these guys that have come in will think. He doesn't even know if they're Judaizers, but he's letting fear control him. And so we need to overcome fear, and we do that through the Spirit of God. It's through the Spirit of God that I overcome fear and timidity. And so, again, he's filled with fear in this moment. Again, he's an impulsive man, but Paul calls him out on it. Now, I think that you'll have to understand it's not as bad as you think, because I think he probably does it privately, and I think he does it in love. And the reason I say he does it in love or gently is because of Galatians chapter 6, which we'll get to in a few weeks. So I won't spoil that with you today. But again, Peter knew better. Acts chapter 10. What happens in Acts chapter 10? Peter is in this town called Joppa, and there's another guy there called Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a centurion, and he's a man who is a God-fearer. He's learning about the one true God, but he doesn't know him yet. And both of them simultaneously are having dreams. And Cornelius's dream is to call for Peter and bring Peter so he can share the gospel. Peter's dream is a little bit different. Remember his dream? His dream is that these different kinds of animals are coming down from heaven on a sheet. Some of them are clean and some are unclean. And the Lord, God's voice is speaking in the dream and saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter does something that you should never do in that dream. He says two words that you should never say. "No, Lord." That's kind of how Peter is. That's kind of how I can be sometimes too. But he says, "No, Lord." You know that I have never eaten anything that is unclean. And so what God is doing, he's trying to move Peter past legalism and past hypocrisy into a strong faith. And here it is. Now, in that moment in time, Peter learned the lesson. He did finally say yes to the Lord. He goes to Cornelius' house, and Gentiles are saved. It's the first case of that happening. So, anyway, that's in Acts chapter 10. But here, he's becoming a hypocrite. And so, Paul is just calling him out on that. But here's the worst part about that. Jot this down, too. Good Christians can be led astray. Here's the bad thing, and this is one reason why I'm held to a higher standard, is when I act in a hypocritical way, other Christians watch me, and sometimes they can be carried away in that same behavior. So notice what it says here, verse 13. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You see, the sad byproduct of Peter's activity is the effect that it had on Barnabas. And here's Barnabas, who's the son of encouragement. He's been such a blessing in Paul's life, but here he is falling into the same trap. He's just as much of a hypocrite as Peter is. And so Barnabas, too, he knows the truth. He knows that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. He's been through Christ alone. He's been with Paul on these missionary journeys, and he knows that all these Gentiles are being saved. But when Peter falls for it, Barnabas falls for it. Listen to me. Legalism always leads to hypocrisy. Now, you could be a hypocrite and not be a legalist, but if you're involved in legalism, it always leads to hypocrisy because you've got to maintain that image. You've got to keep it up. But here's the worst part about it. It's contagious. Before you know it, you can have a whole church full of legalists and hypocrites. And so we've got to fight against it because it's a hole that other people can fall into, and it's going to hinder the work of the gospel. And so just know that it is true. If you're listening today, you're watching online, you're not a Christian, the church is filled with hypocrites, but you might as well just come and join us and be one of them too, because we're all recovering from that. I'm a recovering hypocrite. And as I let the Spirit of God work in me and change me, I can become what God wants me to be. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be worried about what somebody else thinks about me. I can preach and stand for the truth. And that's what we're working on. Because here's the third point, moving away from hypocrisy will move you closer to God. When you move away from hypocrisy, it's going to move you closer to God. The good news is Jesus forgives hypocrisy. He's willing to forgive the hypocrite. And the truth is, none of us live up to our own expectation. And so we need God. We need His Spirit. That's why we've got to walk by the power of the Spirit. That's why we've got to humbly submit to the Lord every day. Take up your cross and follow Him. The gospel is Jesus saves us by grace, not by keeping all the laws and the rules. God, here's that word again, justifies sinners by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. A couple verses that highlight that. John 8:36. If the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. I love that verse. And then there's 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's again a little bit about hypocrisy, which is one of those subtle threats to the truth about grace. But now we get to the good part, the good news, because I want to spend the rest of the message talking about this word, justification, right? So Paul successfully defends the gospel by embracing, by explaining, by highlighting justification. So I think it's well worth our time to talk just for a little bit about justification. And that's what I'm really praying about this, what this sermon will do, that it will help you to understand what it means to be justified. To be justified, you see, here's the deal. We need to understand what it means from the way that Paul used the term. Because we use the term today in a little different fashion. I'll bet you might have even used the term justified before, and you've really not used it like it was intended to be. Maybe we've used justified to excuse our own bad behavior. Yeah, I speeded. I was speeding, but I was justified in my speeding because I was rushing my wife, my pregnant wife, to the hospital. I'll let you wrestle with that of whether that was right or wrong. But again, that's an example of justifying something. Now, I'm not going to let you slide on the next one. Yeah, I fell asleep during the sermon today, but I was justified because it was boring. No, there's no justification for that at all. You ought to be dialed in right now. But again, that's how we use the word justify. We're trying to explain something we've done that a lot of people are going to say, I don't think that's right. I don't think you should have done that. So that's not what Paul is saying by this term justified. The term justified that we see several times, four or five times in verses 15 through 21, is a legal term. It's a term that was used in the courts in Paul's day. And so when a person would stand trial and they would stand before a judge and that judge would render a verdict, that person was either condemned or justified. And if they're condemned, they're sentenced to pay for their crime. If they're justified, they're set free. They are freed. They are declared not guilty. And so Paul declares us not guilty, not because of anything we are, anything we do. You all know the truth of that, don't you? We are guilty. I am guilty and I deserve the judgment, condemned. Condemned to hell. Condemned to be separated from God for all eternity. Yet God pronounces that I am justified. And I'm justified not because of anything I do, but because of what Christ has done. Christ freely justifies me by shedding his blood, by paying for the penalty of my sins on the cross. Look at this text here. Look back. You got to look at this. It's good stuff. That's why Paul says in verse 15, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. So again, there's not two gospels. There's not a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. There's not two ways to get to heaven. Both, everyone, all inclusive, every man, woman, boy, and girl, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Even we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 16. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So, jot this down as a bullet point. You don't get right with God by being good. You don't get right with God by being better. It's not like people who say, well, I'll get my act cleaned up and then I'll come to church and then I'll get baptized and then I'll be walking with God. That's not how it works. You come to God as you are, as a sinner in need of grace, and he forgives you and cleanses you, justifies you. And then he begins his sanctifying work in your life. Like it says in Romans chapter 3 verse 22. You'll know a part of this verse. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's right. Now, here's what we don't always quote in the next verse. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So then in verse 26, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So again, it's a term that where God pronounces us cleansed. God pronounces us. In fact, let me give you this definition. I forgot to do this. Justification is when God declares a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be justified. Now, hear me out. We got to look at verse 17 real quick here. Justified people don't use grace as an excuse. If you're justified, if you're saved by grace through faith, you won't use your grace as an excuse. Look at verse 17 with me. Look at this. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? What's it say there? Absolutely not. Verse 18, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. So when somebody says, I know I'm sinning, but it won't hurt anything, I've got this agreement with God or with Jesus, they don't understand grace. They don't understand what it means to be saved. That kind of talk proves that they've never really experienced justification, because a justified person wants to walk clean and close with the Lord. Listen to what Tim Keller said about that. Tim Keller said, if someone who professes faith in Christ keeps on with the same sinful lifestyle, making no effort to change, it proves that this person never really grasped the gospel, but we're just looking for an excuse to live in disobedience to God. No, we can't earn God's favor, but we can please God. We can surrender to God. We can give our lives over to God. And that's what the last part of this passage talks about. And it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And it only can talk about, it only can describe someone who knows Christ personally. And they've given their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. So look with me. Look at what he says in verse 19. Let's start in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. That, by the way, he's going to talk a lot about that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to talk more about dying to the law and our relationship with the law, because there may be some questions about that. So we're going to talk about that in days ahead, Sundays to come. He says, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Then in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the whole Christian life in a nutshell. Christ gave his life for us, but I also must die a death as well, the death of selfishness, of living my life for myself and living my life for my Lord and Savior. The one who saved me also becomes my Lord and the one that I follow and the one that I trust. And so I die to my way. I die to my thoughts. I die to my selfish tendencies. And I live for Christ because Christ lives in me. It's the Holy Spirit in me that helps me to live out that promise. Then we get to verse 21. I want to read this last verse to you, and I want to show you something. It ties it all up so beautifully. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. And by the way, this is our last point. I need to mention that point. We are saved by faith and we live by faith. So we're not just saved by faith and then it's over and done with. We're saved by faith and then we live the rest of our lives by faith. We live every day by faith, from faith to faith until Christ comes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So it's all here in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So the gospel that Paul depends on is based on love. It works through love. And it's based on the sacrifice of Jesus. And we live in that faith every day. Every day is a new morning. His mercies are new every morning. And I get up and I walk in that faith. Now I want you to imagine a scenario. And then I'm going to close out today. Just think about this illustration. Imagine that there's a fire in your house. A horrible fire. Just imagine, I pray that never happens, but your house is on fire and I discover it and I come and I say, I'm going to rush into your house and I'm going to rescue you. And you and your family, your kids, your grandkids, they're out of the house. You guys are all safe. And I rush into that house and you're not in there, but sadly I perish in the fire. Now that would be tragic, wouldn't it? You'd feel bad about that. But you wouldn't feel that I've done necessarily anything noble because you're already out of the fire. You didn't need to be saved. But now let's put the shoe on the other foot and let's say that I come in and I say, I need to help you, and your daughter, your son, or your grandchild is in that fire. And I go in there and I rescue them, get them out of the house. But again, I succumb to the flames or the smoke and I perish in that fire. Then it's a whole different matter. The problem with a lot of people today is they don't realize what Christ has done for them. That Christ died for your sins. You personalize it. And that's when you really begin to open, God opens your eyes and you realize what it means to be justified. God did something for you. Jesus did something for you you couldn't do on your own. And so, again, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 one more time. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you could be saved by being a good person, then exactly what Paul said is true. Christ died for nothing. So with that on your minds, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes today. I hope these truths grip someone's heart today. Your life can be changed today. What I've just explained to you as best as I know how, hopefully the Spirit is speaking through me, is the truth about grace. The truth is that grace comes as the Spirit draws you. As God shows you or opens your eyes to the truth of your condition and what you must do for you to be right with Him. And what you must do is receive. Receive what Christ has done by repenting and believing. Repent of your sins. Be willing to turn away from any known sin and trust Christ only. And again, the works follow. We're created for good works through Christ Jesus, through His shed blood, through His salvation. And so He wants to do a new work. He wants you to be a new creature, but He wants you to come to Him as you are. And so let's bow our head and close our eyes right now. I'm going to pray, and then I'll have the team come up, the praise team, and we'll sing a closing song. It'll be an invitation. But if anybody needs to come up today, and you want to pray at this altar, maybe somebody here today says, I want what you were talking about today. I want to be justified. Justified means it's just as if you've never sinned. I want God to declare me righteous through His righteousness. I want that divine transaction. He who knew no sin became sin so that I might become righteous through His act. Lord Jesus, I love You and I thank You so much for what You've done for me and for many, many in this room and some many watching online today. You've forgiven us, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, through You alone, that we are saved. We understand that there are many people who oppose that. Some oppose it violently. Some oppose it loudly and by rejecting You and blaspheming You and doing things that are wicked and evil as they speak about You. But there are many who also are very subtle in their attack on the truth of grace. And they'll use legalism to support what they are doing or who they are. Or they'll live in hypocrisy and hinder the walk of others. Oh Lord, help us to always be a church that preaches justification. And I pray that we would understand what it means to be declared not guilty. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to pour out their heart on the altar, they need to pray. Maybe a Christian just needs to draw close to You. I pray that that would happen. Lord, I pray that You would just speak through the words of Your word today and help us to respond. And we give You again the glory and honor and praise for who You are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.